But for me, I think I do speak for all of us. It has been already good to be here this morning. Amen? Amen. To just be able to hear of the songs and see the fellowship and the love that we have and we share together. To be directed in the Lord's Supper, reminded of the covenant God made with us through the blood of Jesus. To be reminded of the hope we have of everlasting life. It's been good to be here. Been good to be here. How often do you, and if you're like me, not often enough, but how often do you think about heaven, our eternal home? We don't know a whole lot about it, but we think about it from time to time, don't we? How often do you yearn, how often do you long for your eternal home with our Lord Jesus? C.S. Lewis said, "The fact that our heart yearns for something that earth cannot supply is proof that heaven must be our home." We know that this earth can supply, this world doesn't supply. There's something missing in us. There's some longing. That's the only way we know how to describe it, right? A yearning, a desire, a longing for something beyond this place. And Lewis said, that's proof that heaven, for God's people, that's proof that heaven must be our home. But then we live in this world, and we all go through at times in our life various trials, don't we? Even from an early age, we learn what it means at different levels to go through hardship. We learn what it means to suffer, to stumble and fall. We learn what it means to have our hearts broken. We learn what it means to fail. We learn what struggle in life is all about. C.S. Lewis, concerning that, said, "I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that He gives us the gift of suffering." He goes on and he says, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse or wake up a deaf world." You see, we're like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms and forms men. "The blows of his chisel," he said, "which hurt us so much are what make us perfect." We're who we are because of what we've gone through. And God has used what we've gone through, hopefully, for His glory. You know, for me, the bigger question is not when it comes to this suffering, struggle, challenge, whichever word you want to put there, is not will I, but to answer what for. You ever say what for? Why? Really, that's the argument that's used in this world against God, to try to prove that there is no God, because there's a world of suffering. And a loving God would not allow there to be a world of suffering, and yet there is a world of suffering, of pain. We can't avoid it. So the bigger question is not will I, but what for? What is the reason in church? Here's what I want to bring to our attention again: the context of our faith. Within the context of Christianity is the only place that I understand where suffering makes any sense at all. Where else does suffering and pain and trial make any sense in this world other than the context of Christianity? Of God, of His Word, of His will, of His way. that we can, through Christ, put our suffering, not that I don't understand it all, but I can put it into some perspective. I asked you the question last week, kind of a play on words, right? What in the world are you doing for heaven's sake? Right? How do you answer that question? We know what God wants us to be, how God wants us to be living in the world, and it is for Him. It is to His glory. It is for heaven's sake, right? Go like this. It's for God. Our purpose is not for me, for us. It is for Him. That's why He put us here. And as we live in this world, God wants us to live for Him. As we noted, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, remember where he talks in that section of Scripture about comfort. God being the comforter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort. If there's comfort in your life, it's because of God. The God, he said, who comforts us in all of our affliction, and here's the reason, I've underlined it, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we have been comforted by God. What are you doing with your affliction? What are you doing with the suffering and the pain that you have gone through in your life? I know what God wants you to do with it, what He wants me to do with it. And that is to come alongside of those that are suffering as well. Sounds so much to me like Paul's idea in Galatians chapter 6 of bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Simply said, we are to learn to use what we go through to comfort others who are going through their sorrows. You know, Job said in Job 5, 7, man is born for trouble as, he said, the sparks fly upward. Sparks always fly upward. He said, so is man born for trouble. It's nothing new to us. And he goes on and he says in chapter 14, 1 and 2, a man who is born of woman is also short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and then he withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. I was asked months ago by Wayne Berger, who was here during our summer series, to come down to chapel at Bear Valley down in Denver where I went to school. He asked, they bring students and other speakers in to encourage the student body for about 25 minutes in a short chapel lesson. And I went down there, and then after I was through, I got a message from Linnell Eubanks and some others that Bob Eubanks had passed away. I know everybody had heard about that. I encourage you to pray for that family as they grieve through this process. A great man, a great preacher, a godly man, a spiritual man. But you know, his death is just another reminder again of this truth. So we live for 90 plus years. So what? What is that in human history? But just a breath. Like a flower that comes up and then in its season it withers and the flower falls right off. But yet while we're here on this earth, God does want us to live a certain way, and that is to use whatever we go through to His glory to comfort others in their struggle and in their affliction. First in the church, right? And then as we go in this world comforting others, and how much of that, I tried to draw our attention to this last week, how much of that comforting others in their affliction has to do with saving the lost souls that God wants a relationship with? This is one of the methods I pointed out that Jesus used to impact the world. What if we were to take away all of Jesus' comfort in 3 years that we have recorded in the Gospels? We just remove every moment He cared, every moment He comforted an individual. Every moment he came alongside someone who was suffering and hurting, what would we have in the Gospels? Not much. And that was his method. And that is how he impacted the world. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And I want us to look at a text in chapter 2, a short text. We already looked at chapter 1 last week. I want us to look at chapter 2. In this chapter, Paul is reaffirming their love and his love. And in the text we're going to read, he emphasizes something I think is very important when we go back to our question of what in the world are we doing for heaven's sake? He'll tell the Corinthians again in another way what they are to be doing, and we will draw that application for ourselves as well. Let's begin and read verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests or displays through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, it is an aroma from death to death, and to the other, it is an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, Paul said, peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now I want you to notice how Paul begins this. Thanks be to God. He begins with God, and it is God always, he said, who leads us. Thanks be to God. God does it, not you. Remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 3, starting in verse 3 to about verse 11, when there were those that were fleshly of mind in Corinth and saying, well, I'm of a Paul, I'm of Apollos. Paul says, does that really matter? He said, I planted, Apollos watered. God gives the increase. So the one who plants and waters, who are they? He says, but God who gives the increase, God is the one who matters. He'll also say the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says time and again, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father. It is God who always leads us. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted, Paul said, in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus, listen, church, also will be manifested in our body. You know, this earthen vessel idea, Paul is talking about the gospel truth of Jesus we carry around in our body in earthen vessels. This point to me sometimes is one of the most sobering points as a preacher or as a Christian. When we stop and when it makes sense in our minds and in our hearts, that God has chosen fleshly, imperfect people to communicate something so beyond words. A goodness that is so beyond this world, it is eternal. The hope of glory, the hope of Jesus. But Paul says we carry this around in our bodies in earthen vessels, in clay, earthen vessels. And ultimately for the purpose in our life, for Christ to be manifested, for Christ to be displayed by our lives and in our bodies. But he still says it is God who always leads us in this. And then you'll notice back at our text in verse 14, he said it is always God who leads us in triumph. That's victory. We know that, right? You're triumphant. You're victorious. This is a great word that Paul uses, because I think Paul is painting a picture of a triumphant general who has conquered. A military battle, when the triumphant general returns home from victory with all the spoils of war. Get this image in your head, because this is what Paul wants us to see. Matter of fact, it's the victory parade, if you've ever heard about that in Roman history. I couldn't say it better than this. I was reading and studying this week, and in the preacher's homiletical commentary, there was an incredible writing on this triumphant victory parade that I thought, I got to just take a section of this and read it to the church. Listen to what he says here. This is imagery derived from Roman triumph, one of the grandest spectacles of the ancient world. All Rome kept holiday, everybody in the streets. Sometimes the show, for three whole days, winding its way along up to the temple of Jupiter on the Capitol. All ranks and ages watching the long procession hour after hour with unflagging interest. The victorious army, with the spoil heaped up upon long trains of wagons, piles of gold and silver coin, magnificent dresses and ornaments, statues and pictures, such as Memmius had carried off from plundered Corinth, arms and armor from the battlefield. Then the captives, of strange garb and look and speech. Then the conqueror, the man of the day, not seldom in golden fetters bound to, and walking behind his chariot, the unhappy general or king or queen of the conquered foes. Often overwhelmed with ridicule, reproach, abuse by the merciless civilized brutality of the spectators, the procession moved along amidst the clouds of incense. Many in the procession swung censers, burning braziers of charcoal, fed with it along the line of route. A fragrance grateful to all, no, not to all. To some of those captives, the fate appointed at the end of the day is death. To the public eye, the end of the spectacle will be the conqueror's sacrifice in the temple of Jupiter, or the conquered sacrifice in the temple of Jupiter. To the victorious troops, dismissal with reward, each to become a hero in his little home circle. To the mass of captives, slavery but life. To the condemned ones, death in the rock-hewn dungeons close by the Capitoline Hill. To these, the grateful incense smells of foul as the breath of a charnel house. To all besides, a savor of life, as they moved on toward at least life, if not liberty. To these, a savor of death, as they move onward unto death. What an image that paints in our mind through the Apostle Paul of what our victory triumph is like. As our commander, we follow him through the streets, and as he is influencing life. A very aroma. To some, it is going to be an aroma from life to life. To others, it's going to be a horrible aroma from death to death. And Paul is saying, listen, church, we are part of this. This is the victory parade. And then we notice it's not only that he leads us in this triumph, but where is this triumph that he leads us? He says in the text, in Christ. Do you know there is nowhere else for you to find victory? I want you to paint a picture, just a big old circle, okay? In your imagination. We're going to paint this picture. Right smack dab in the middle of it is Christ and the cross and his resurrection. Every good thing that you can imagine that you even know about him, you put in that circle. Redemption, reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness, hope, love, eternal life, the church. Everything, every blessing God has is only in that circle. That's the only place where you and I or anybody can be victorious, triumphant. Isn't that why Paul in Romans 3 to the little church at Rome, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, in a question said, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized where?" He said, "Into his death." There's our circle, into that one. He said, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And that newness of life is the same as that triumphant life. It is a victorious place. It is a victorious march that we are a part of. Going back to our text, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. After he said, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us, listen to this, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ." We're a fragrance of Christ to God, but we're also a fragrance in our lives. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You know, I was thinking about an aroma or smell, this image that Paul gives our senses. You know, when you smell something amazing, nobody has to tell you what that is, do they? I don't have to explain it to you when you smell something wonderful, right? When my wife... Everybody here needs to come over to my house when Kelly is making her Greek lemon chicken. It is so good. And when you come into the house and you smell that, I'm not going to have to sit down and explain the good smell. You already smell it. Think back to your childhood. You get it. Grandma's homemade pies, right? Or the bread, the fresh bread that is baking in the oven. You could smell it not only in the house, but out of the house. Nobody has to come and say, "Well, let me explain what a good smell is to you, you know, and tell you about it." No, the smell itself will tell itself. Nobody has to explain that to you and to me. Matter of fact, someone said the smell of it will tell it, and the smell of it will not only tell it, the smell of it will sell it. You know, I'm finding that it is not hard to sell Jesus with our words when people can smell him in our lives. It's very hard to tell Jesus with my words. This is my challenge, because I use a lot of words. It's very hard to do that when I'm not selling him in my life, or when I'm not smelling like him or like I'm supposed to. A wise man, Jim McGuigan, once said, "The trouble with so many of us religious people is we spend more time selling than smelling." He went on to say, "I've argued enough in my day to know that intelligent discourse comes in a long way behind aromatic living." What are people smelling? I'm kind of putting myself out on a limb here, but I think it doesn't just apply to a preacher, to a speaker, to a teacher. It applies to every Christian. The poem by Edgar Guest, you've heard it before. "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you in the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Church, we are called to be the aroma of Christ. And that has everything to do with how we live, not as much as how we speak or what we say. You are the smell of victory. To some, you are also going to be the smell of defeat. To some, you are going to be the smell of life. To others, you are going to be the smell of death. But Christian, as Paul said, you are victorious in Jesus. But your life is to be continued in this victory march. God wants our devotion. God wants our heart. God wants us, as Jesus said, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to us. A life pleasing to God. He desires to be Lord of our life. And as it is always true, Romans 2:4, the only way we come and repent in the first place is because of God's goodness. And then if you have not been safely brought through the waters as they were in the days of Noah, I love that image, you need to be brought safely through the waters. Think of this image for just a moment. In the days of Noah, Genesis 6 and 5, man was so evil before God destroyed the world by flood that their thoughts were only evil continually. It was an evil time. God destroyed the world. God brought Noah safely through the water and his family. But it wasn't the ark that meant anything, and it wasn't the water that meant anything. It was Noah's faith, and it was Noah's obedience, and God blessed him because of it. It's true for us, and Peter will relate that in 1 Peter 3:20 through 21. God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, or relating to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God will bring us safely through the waters, through our faith and through our obedience to Him. It's not water and it's not me. It's God. So my encouragement this morning is that you do not leave here today without being able to shout victory because you are in Jesus. Story is told. And I want you to keep this in the context of a dying soldier. But it's told of a soldier that was laid dying and the preacher who came to his side, very young preacher. And the preacher asked him, "Can I help you in any way?" The man said, "I'm cold." He snapped at the dying soldier. "You don't have a blanket, do you?" In silence, the minister took off his overcoat and spread it over him. The dying soldier glared at him for a while. And he said, "My neck is hurting." So he snarled in pain. He was suffering. And off came the minister's coat to become a pillow for the soldier's head. A few more moments of glaring and then a softer tone. The soldier said, "What about a cigarette?" The man lit him a cigarette. And he put it in his mouth. More moments of silence. And a softening heart despite the cold and the pain. Finally, the soldier said to the conscientious and obviously sad young preacher, "Mister, if you've got anything in the Bible that makes you act this way, read it to me." It will always be the case, or it'll always be because of Jesus, that we are victorious. And I hope today you will not leave here today without being in Jesus, without responding to Jesus, without being baptized into Jesus. Tyler's going to lead us in a song, and that's the lesson. If we can encourage you or pray for you, we ask that you come forward as we sing the invitation song.